Father, as I think of the people in this room, as I've mulled over their names and their lives this week, I'm just reminded how much better you are of keeping an eye on your flock. All the hurts, the lost people, the distracted, the weak of faith. I don't know what's going on in their lives, but you do. So, Father, I ask this morning that you would give us assurance of faith, comfort, hope in what you will do in the future. Father, this morning, give us attentiveness to you and remove the human distractions. Father, use my words and prevent my foolishness from drowning out your wisdom seen in this beautiful piece of Scripture. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I always like to have a fun story to begin with, but sometimes it's not the case. As I looked over this text this morning, I think we need to begin where we are in this world. And what I mean by that is, I have been let down by several close friends in the past, and we need to see the darkness before we can appreciate the light. I'm sure you all have painful stories like this as well. I thought I knew someone so well, and all that we had been through blinded me from things I would have seen otherwise plainly. People have sworn up and down to me about one thing. People who were smarter than me and knew more Bible, had more memorized, had more Hebrew and Greek than me, more theology. And the very thing they said wasn't happening was. Because of this, I don't trust anyone anymore at all. At least not 100%. There is always some way, even the closest to us could let us down in some way, right? And I might remind myself at this point that I am not 100% reliable. I let people down all the time. But when God speaks, we can trust Him absolutely. That is a good thing to know in a deceptive and treacherous world filled with traitors like you and me. So as we turn to this text in John, I want to see, compared with who we are, how reliable and trustworthy Jesus Christ is. You guys are going to know the purpose of John very well by the end of this series. John 20, 30, and 31. Let's turn there for a moment. And that's one that if you mark in your Bibles, I would take your yellow highlighter or whatever and mark that down, or write on the very first part of John, write John 20, 30, and 31. That's the purpose of the book. That's what we're after. John 20, 30, and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So up to this point in John, we've seen Jesus do some amazing things. I wish I had more time to go through all of these things. John 1, we see the setup. We see who Jesus is before the foundation of the world. And we see John the Baptist come on the scene to prepare the way for this Messiah, this one who is going to do amazing things for His people. And not just for His people, but for the whole world. And we see Him calling the disciples, who are the last people I would call if I was starting a business. And then last week at the wedding at Cana, we see Him turning water to wine to prefigure, to look forward to His provision for His wedding feast. Correct? And then we see Him cleanse the temple. And then He runs into Nicodemus. We always call chapter 3 Nick at Night. Nicodemus is nervous about what's going on in the world. He's worried about the temple. He's worried about Israel. And he sees Jesus doing amazing things, but he really doesn't want to tie himself to Jesus yet. So he comes to Jesus at night to have a secret conversation. And Jesus is like, "You're supposed to be a teacher of the law, and you still don't understand what I'm saying." And so there's a reluctance there to believe, or a shortness of faith and knowledge in who Jesus is. But then in chapter 4, there's this woman of ill repute who believes Jesus like that. Someone who you wouldn't expect, who's not a Jew properly, right? So that as we come to John 4, 46 and onward, we need to keep that history in mind here. So I want to ask you, especially fathers and mothers, what would it take for you to leave your dying son at home? For, in my mind, what would seem like a long shot. I wouldn't want to leave. I want to be there to comfort my son, one of my children. If I was kneeling beside one of my children who was on death's door, nothing could tear me away. I wouldn't leave for anything. This father has watched every breath of the child while holding his own breath. He buzzed around behind every doctor watching to see that the care was given well. Can you see it? Can you hear him pestering them? Why are you giving him that? What does that medicine do? Are you sure? What's that concoction do? Is there anything else I should be doing? In my mind's eye, I see him embrace his wife, perhaps, whispering worriedly to her in the doorway while they wonder what more they could possibly do. Do they wonder why God is doing this? I can't imagine the pain that's going through their heart. Is this man leading the household in prayer? I imagine that he has all of his family and servants out looking for other doctors, calling in favors, praying, doing whatever they can, which at this point is admittedly not much. Let's read 46 and 47 of John 4. So we came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Everyone around this child knows it won't be long. So when the news comes to this official that the miracle worker who changed water to wine at the wedding is back in Cana, and he kisses his son to leave, he exercises a great amount of faith. Dealing with death like this is a heavy thing. I can think of one occasion in particular. It turned out, because of God's grace, well, beyond my wildest dreams. But I remember my friend who was struck by a car and was dead when I ran up to him. I was standing right next to him. The thing that I remember very acutely is my lack of faith in that moment. God, why him? What are you? I was so angry at God. The shock of everything that had just happened, seeing his body laying there. But this man in this moment has a faith that God can do all things. As you guys have probably heard my story before, my friend lived. He was resuscitated in the ambulance on the way to the hospital. I didn't know that. And I look back and wish that I would have had a better faith in that moment to comfort other people that had seen the same thing. So I picture every step this man takes on his frantic journey to find this miracle worker he has heard of. I, like any father in that position, would be thinking three things over and over. Is my son still alive? Am I going to make it back in time? And can this Jesus actually heal my son? As we see, this man does not wonder if God can do it through this story. So he asks Jesus. We don't even see him ask. He goes to Jesus and says, come heal my son. So it must have been very jolting in verse 48 when Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What is Jesus trying to do here? Why is he saying this? This man had just run in desperation to find Jesus. No short distance. From what I can tell on the maps, it'd be like 10 or 20 miles-ish. I'm not very good at maps. I should have asked one of my kids that loves maps. Or perhaps maybe he was an official and he ran a few horses out of breath to get there in time, right? Either way, he had some measure of faith that Jesus would be kind enough to come and save his son. Can you imagine hearing there, after all the effort, that sprint to get there, then you hear, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, why did Jesus say it that way? Why did Jesus respond what seems to be harshly here? Well, one thing we need to keep in mind here is right up above this in verses 43 through 45, in verse 44 in particular, he says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Where's his hometown? This is his region. This is his stomping grounds, as they say, right? And so all these people have seen the signs, but you know what they say is, oh, this Jesus, yeah, I remember changing his diapers while his mom went out for a date, right? I remember Jesus blowing bubbles. I remember all the cute things he used to do. They do not see Jesus for who he is claiming to be. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. So he goes back to Galilee to test them. Because we could say, Jesus lifts up his voice here and announces, unless you all see that I have the power of God, you won't believe, and maybe joyously proceeds to do a miracle. But that's not what happens. I don't think that fits with the other ways we see Jesus doing miracles in John. He almost has a reluctance here. Remember last week? Mary says, they don't have any wine. And he says, get out of here. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus wants to do the miracles on his own terms here. So I don't see a particular chapter 11, when we see the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knows that Lazarus is dying, and he could sprint off to save his friend, couldn't he? He could get there in time to save him. We're going to look at this more carefully. But Jesus, knowing that Lazarus is dying, stays put to wait for his death. So Jesus does miracles on his own terms. So he's not happy. He gets downright angry in John 6 with people trying to score an easy breakfast off of him. We're going to look at that a little more closely here too. No, I don't think he is happy when he says this. Unless you see signs and miracles, signs and wonders, you will not believe. No one sees the sign here in this case unless they go to see. Right? Jesus doesn't perform the miracle in front of them because they won't believe it anyway. They're the same crowd, remember, that calls for his death. So one thing that's helpful here is the you in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, that's a plural. This is our Southern Standard Version, right? The y'all. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So I don't think he's just angry with this official. for asking for healing. He's talking to the whole crowd, or for the benefit of the whole crowd. So he says, maybe, it says, he says to him, right? He's speaking to the official, but then he says, unless y'all believe. He's like, you people, I can't believe you. I think he's kind of pushing on the official's faith here just to test him a little bit. We see Jesus doing this all the time. I don't think he's angry with the official for asking. Remember the compassion that Jesus has for people, right? The picture that we get in the Bible is Jesus does not break a bruised reed. When someone is hurting and they need comfort, he doesn't lash them. He gives them hope. Now, when someone is proud, oh, he's going to break them. One way or another, he breaks our pride. But this man is desperate, and so Jesus is not going to break him. Jesus, at a word, heals his son. Jesus is speaking here the plain facts that they are seeking signs like children at a magic show. He is beginning to be frustrated at the slowness of Israel's spiritual understanding. Remember Nicodemus? He says, you're a teacher of the law, Nicodemus. And you don't even understand this plain illustration I'm giving you here, that you've got to have a new heart. And the Samaritan woman goes, hey, he told me all my sins. I need a Savior. I'm going to put my trust in him. Give me this living water to drink, Lord. The seed of faith that this official has is not the same as the testing and thrill-seeking hearts of the Galileans. They just want to see something amazing. They're thinking, perhaps more wine this time. Maybe we can get him to make it whiskey. They want more from him. They want breakfast after the 5,000 are fed, right? He is good enough to keep around because he can just make things happen. They want Jesus, not because of Jesus himself, because of the benefits he can offer them. Jesus is a great back pocket tool to have. Anytime I need, I can just ask him for something. That's the wrong way to think of Jesus. The official just wants Jesus to save his son. And the official does know of Jesus' power because he showed his power, right? The official has heard of the signs he's doing, but he doesn't want just another bit of bread. He doesn't want just Jesus to be the dispenser of miracles. He wants Jesus to come and be in his house to save his son. So when we hear Jesus say, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, he is condemning some while urging others to see the greater miracle that he is. Just for example, we have to see the difference, yet the connection between the sign and the thing signified when we talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper. So if we held on to the waters of baptism as if the water molecules were intertwined with something magic that saves us, we'd be thinking about it all wrong. But we love the sign of baptism because of what it points to, right? If we love Jesus just because of his miracles, we're missing the person of Jesus himself. The official is not like the others in his need for Jesus. He isn't looking for another meal or a quick fix. He is looking for life. He is so concerned with getting Jesus that he doesn't even understand the accusation of Jesus, it seems. His response seems to say, I already believe, Jesus. I don't need a sign. Let's go now, please. I don't even know what you're trying to say. My son's dying. Let's go. Come on. I don't have time for another teaching. Let's go. Verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Just brief. Let's go. In verse 49, we can see how this man's story is different from another similar healing. There's a centurion in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. It might be the other way around there, if you look it up. 7 and 8. Luke 7 and Matthew 8. This man, in Luke 7 and Matthew 8, we see, I think he's probably the same centurion in those two stories. And he goes to beg Jesus not to come to his house because of his unworthiness. Jesus, don't step foot under my roof. I know at a word you can say he's healed and he'll be healed. And so he says, Jesus, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you even close to me. And so Jesus says, he's healed. But this man in our story says, come to my house, please. I'm comparing these two because it seems like the centurion has a more knowledgeable faith of who Jesus is, right? He knows that Jesus, as omniscient and omnipotent as he is, knows exactly which son in which house to heal. That's pretty cool, right? He doesn't have to send out a fax. Can you guys go heal whoever or whatever? He can just say it, and he knows exactly where this little boy is who needs healing. And so the one in our story, he feels like he needs to have Jesus there for it to happen. So is this faith lacking in some way? He begs Jesus to come down to my house before the child dies. The official seems to ignore what Jesus has just said, and maybe he doesn't understand. Is he wrong to be ignorant of the kind of power Jesus has? Well, we'll just say for a moment, if he is wrong in this plea, this is beautiful. If he is wrong in misunderstanding how powerful Jesus is, that Jesus needs to be there, Jesus doesn't hold it against him. He doesn't set him aside and say, okay, well, so I'm a person of the Trinity, and he doesn't lay out the theological thing here. He just says, your son is healed. So his deficient knowledge, his deficient knowledge doesn't change how powerful Jesus is. Just because he doesn't know exactly who Jesus is doesn't mean that Jesus can't work the miracle. A little faith goes a long way. And I don't think his faith is wrong. He merely has, he's just a few mites short of a knowledge of who Jesus actually is. How many came to Christ for one sin or another? Glaringly obvious is the one thing that's really bugging you. This is why I'm here, Jesus. I've got this thing I don't like. Please deal with it for me. I know a lot of you have been there because I've talked to you about it. And Jesus saves you, right? He gets a hold of that sin and he holds on to it for you and helps you bear the weight. But does he stop there? No. How many of you came to Christ for one thing or another and you end up finding relief in forgiveness for many other sins in your life that he was also healing at the same time? I'm still finding things he's doing with me. And I don't remember exactly when I was saved. Been a Christian most of my life. And there's things that pop up and I think, Jesus, thank you for paying for that too. This official comes with a simple faith and leaves with an even deeper faith. He knows Jesus can heal his son if he's there in the room, and he leaves knowing that he can heal anybody in the world no matter where he is. This official's faith, however deficient in knowledge, is no less faith because of it. We can see how he wants Jesus to be present because he thinks that the presence or the touch of the miracle worker is the way he works. But when, at a word, Jesus says it will be so, off he goes. with no argument or need of a miracle receipt. Do you see that? How cool that is? He goes in thinking, I've got to have Jesus put his hands on my child or something to heal him, right? And all Jesus says is, go home, your son is well. And he goes, okay. Well, starts walking home with an assurance that what Jesus says is enough. He doesn't need to be there at this bedside. Isn't that amazing? His faith has grown at a word of Jesus. When Jesus says, the official says, of course, I believe you 100%. Because that is how powerful Jesus' words are. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. His knowledge has grown of Jesus' power, and his faith is all the more wonderful because of it. I would have loved to see that man run into his servants in verse 51. Can you imagine that? The celebration in the middle of the road. The questions, the joyous replies, them talking over each other. Wait, how did this happen? And then they resume their hurried journey home. He is no longer worried about his son. He's received confirmation that he is healed. And he's running home even faster than he went because he wants to see his son well. Here his faith has graciously become sight in verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. And his faith has grown from a little one to a bigger understanding of who God is to now being passed on to his entire household. Might I interject here, as I often do on this subject? Fathers, how important your faith is before your families. I think I've shared with you the statistics before about if a child comes to faith, there's little chance of the family becoming Christian and knowing who Jesus is. It's a little better if the mother starts following Jesus. But if the dad follows Jesus, it is a marked difference in the children's lives. And if your own father has failed you, or if you are failing as a father, I can tell you this. Do not forget that the true Father in heaven, who is always present, and always watching, and always loving, and always constant, is there with you. The hardest thing in my life is driving off when everybody is waving in the window. I left this morning while everybody was still getting ready, or maybe even asleep, but there was one little girl who ran downstairs as soon as she heard the motorcycle start and was waving in the window. Man, it is so hard to drive off. But God never leaves. He never leaves. So, my question now, as we get down to what does this text mean for us? What did the official and his household believe? Was it just that Jesus can do miracles on occasion? That's not what Jesus came for. We're going to see that in John 6. He didn't come just to show off. He's been saying over and over again, look at John 3, 14 through 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus has been preaching exactly why he came. And even in our text here, it says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The signs and wonders aren't so that they can believe that Jesus can do signs and wonders. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so they have heard why Jesus has come. They believe the message that Jesus himself was preaching. Because Jesus, at a word, can heal from miles away, is there anything he can't do? Jesus is proclaiming life eternal in his name. And while they might not understand all the ins and outs of that, they have trusted that Jesus, when he speaks, it happens. What Jesus says is true. And so when they hear later of his death and resurrection, their faith will all of a sudden make sense. That's what he was talking about. He died for me. He's going to meet us on the road back and tell us why he was here. Just like his faith on the road to and from was different, their family's faith before and after the resurrection will be different. We need to see from this story that when Jesus speaks, it is sure. And he's not just speaking about anything. He's speaking about our sure, eternal life forevermore. As a son not spared himself, Jesus came to spare us. God gave us his own, and death could not hold him. You know, the first song we sang this morning was Standing on the Promises. So we need to ask now, what promises does Jesus offer to us? And I think at this point I need to speak a little bit about more about spiritual healing versus bodily healing, right? Because we could read this text and be like, well, if we just start praying hard enough, maybe God will heal me of my, well, right now what I'm thinking of is my foot. It's been hurting me forever. I hate it. So maybe if I pray hard enough, God can heal my foot. Surely that is the case. God made my foot. He can fix it. But Jesus didn't come just to preserve life in little bits, did he? He didn't come just to fix a little soreness. He came to fix death. And every breath certainly is a gift from God, but God isn't there merely to just do it in small measure. The fever the child had was certainly a big problem, right? It was killing the child, but it wasn't the problem that needed to be fixed. Sin wreaks havoc on everything. And these healings and miracles Jesus does aren't ends in themselves. They point to the real miracle, freedom from sin and the death of death. So the difficulty now comes for us actually trusting Jesus when we haven't seen it yet. Yeah, we can talk about heaven and paradise and purity and holiness and the restoration of relationships. We need to believe Jesus at his word while we are still on the road home, so to speak. We haven't seen heaven yet, have we? Just like the child hasn't, or the father hasn't seen his child walking and talking and playing catch with him, but he knows it's the case. We are on our road home and we need to continue to trust that Jesus has rescued us. We need to run on our way home in joy, singing and praising every step of the way, knowing that we already have life eternal waiting for us. I think a way to think about this more carefully is three words: justification, sanctification, and glorification. All right, those are big words, so let's break them down a little at a time. Justification is when God looks at you because of what his son did and says, "That's my child." Right? He justifies us. He declares us righteous when we know we aren't righteous. He looks at you and says, "No matter what, you are mine. You are righteous." That's justification. And so that is the moment when Jesus says, "Go, your son is well." Right? We can believe, he says, "Go on your way, your sin has been dealt with. It's been nailed to the cross." We can trust him now, right? Well, then we start walking home and we think, "I haven't seen it yet. I still have a lot of sin in my life." That's sanctification, right? He's on our way home. He's reminding us that it has already happened. He has dealt with our sin. And when we get home, we see the child walking and talking and wants to play catch with us. When we get to heaven and we have no longer that issue in our hearts, that's glorification. We've seen glory, the glory of God. So we want to remember where we're at. We have been justified. We are being sanctified, and we need to look forward to that future promise, right? We're standing on the promises of God. We're not just standing on any old promise. We're standing on the promise that God will make us as we should be someday. We're looking forward as we're looking back. Do you suppose that the official on his way home is looking back over his shoulder like, he said it. He's looking back at what Jesus said. He's not looking at how fast he ran to get there. He's looking back at Jesus, even as he's looking forward to see what he's hoping for. This is Philippians 1:6. Paul is sure that the Philippians, because God showed them grace, began a good work in them. It's not dependent upon the Philippians to finish it. He said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God will do it for us. This is the golden thread of redemption, golden chain of redemption in Romans 8. Because he justified you, he will glorify you. He will bring you into heaven safely. Keep running in joy to see it. To close, I want you to think about this question. How did that man, that official, whose son was healed, tell the story later? Aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas are all gathered around. So tell us, Mr. Official. I wish we knew his name. How did this happen? You left when he was dying, and you came back and he was healed. What happened? And he's sitting there holding his son's hand. His son's ready to go run and play. And he's pulling. I see that all the time with the young kids. They're, come on, Dad, stop talking. Right? He's got this bubbly life next to him. And he says, oh, you know what? I ran really hard and my speed saved my son. Or, I had a really great idea. If I hadn't done this or that, at a word, Jesus was able to heal him. Just as he had knit this little guy together in his mother's womb. How did it happen? We were at our wits' end, mad with grief, hanging on by our fingertips. And Jesus came back to town. I was so worried we wouldn't get there in time. And he just said, go and your son will live. God is good. When we were hopeless, Jesus gave us hope. And he speaks of eternal life to those who trust in his power. Everything I have is his. And now I am his humble, ecstatic servant. Can we come to Jesus like that? Do we speak of our salvation like that? What does the world think of the people that fill this little tin shed on Sundays? When they look at us, do they see Daniel? Or do they hear us speaking of someone greater? When people run into us, do they get a sense of what we're about? If we're about God or about ourselves? Are we worried about our deeds and agenda? Or are we submitting these things to Christ our Savior and letting him set the plans for the day? Christians, especially, you are not merely saved back there. you are being saved. We are still on the road home. And even as we look back over our shoulder at the moment Jesus interrupted our lives, we should look forward to the promises yet to come. Every step of life, remind yourself of the miracle of redemption Jesus has spoken over you, and rejoice as you go. Let's pray. Father, give the hurting, distracted souls here this morning certainty. Certainty not in what their spouse says, or in their bank statement, or their portfolio, or their friends' promises, the lives of their loved ones, but in the face of death, give them the certainty of the word that you have spoken concerning their very soul. The word that has promised you will never leave, that you will never abuse or manipulate or hate. The word that you have spoken is unchanging. The word that has been sealed with your spirit, the word that has made sure of our eternal life with you, that you will cast out evil and that you will make earth anew as it should be. Father, the final word spoken on the cross and in the resurrection of your Son on our account, make that the certainty by which we live. Make us the kind of people who would rather tell the story of your deeds than of our sorry attempts at our own righteousness. Father, let the joy of your words spoken to us fill our hearts as we go out into a world that is more worried about health and wealth than joy forever with you. Make us lights in this dark place for your glory and for your Son's kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.